Let us now take our Bibles and let us read from the Word of God. The reading for this morning is taken from the Gospel according to John, beginning at verse 29 through to 51. And then we'll read the text immediately thereafter, which is John chapter 2, verses 1 through to 11. The Pharisees had asked John about the baptism, why he was baptizing, whether he was the Christ or not Elijah and the prophet. And John said that he baptized with water, but one would come after him whose sandals he could not untie, who would baptize him with the Holy Spirit. And then we begin our reading in verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water." And John bore witness, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit,' and have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." Again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and, seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and follow him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated "the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated "a stone." The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." And then we have our text for this morning. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. And when they took it, when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to them, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. And when the guests have well drunk, and the inferior, you have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and the disciples believed in him. Thus far, the reading from God's holy word. Excuse me. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus is most well known to us through the Gospels, through the four Gospels. Each Gospel gives a particular picture of who our Lord Jesus is. Our Lord Jesus has said that he came, first of all, for the household of Israel, for the Jews, not only. And so we see in the first Gospel, Gospel of Matthew, is a Jew who tries to convince other Jews that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. And so you see in the Gospel of Matthew a lot of quotes from the Old Testament because he's trying to convince the Jews that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. But then it's interesting, the second Gospel is written by a brother, Mark, who is a Gentile. Actually, he's the only Gentile who becomes a believer who writes in the New Testament. And so you see the Lord Jesus not only came for Jews, but also for Gentiles, for us. And being a Gentile, coming to faith, he sees the final details of what the Lord Jesus said and did. And so if you do a Bible study, that's an interesting book to begin. It moves quite quickly through the activities that the Lord Jesus did, but you get very interesting facts of the Jewish faith, Jewish religion. And then we find in the third Gospel, the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, Luke is a physician. Luke is a historian. And so you see this aspect of the Lord Jesus where he heals. He heals not only physically, but also spiritually. Luke is an historian, gives a very accurate account of what the Lord Jesus did and said. Then the fourth Gospel, also a very important Gospel, shows us the Gospel of love, that God is a God of love. He sent his only begotten Son because he loves us so much. The Lord Jesus came willingly, obedient to the Father, because he loves us so much. And so this Gospel is what we will look into this morning. The Lord Jesus did a lot of talking while he walked on the earth. He spoke a lot, gave dissertations, he gave parables, he gave miracles. In fact, the Gospel of John gives this testimony concerning all the miracles and the deeds that the Lord Jesus did. He said, the world could not contain the books that would be written if all the miracles and the deeds of the Lord Jesus were written in them. And yet, if you study the Gospel according to John, it's interesting that you'll find out there's only seven miracles of all the miracles the Lord Jesus did. Only seven. And why is that? Because John has a particular purpose in this Gospel. He gives that purpose in chapter 20, verse 31. He says, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, that is, in faith, you may have life in his name. Now, John the Baptist had already baptized the Lord Jesus. And having done so, John the Baptist could bear witness that indeed Jesus was the Son of God. He had heard the voice of the Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And he had seen the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove resting upon the Lord Jesus. God the Father himself had made known to John the Baptist that this ordinary man, just like you and me, perhaps when he was a young boy, if he would live in this day and age, he might be called a holy roller and might be mocked. But in those days, things were more isolated. He worked with his father, he lived with his mom and dad. He grew up in faith. But this ordinary, sinless man is the only begotten Son. And after his baptism, the Lord Jesus begins to gather a number of disciples around about him. He first called Andrew, and then Simon Peter, and Philip, and then Nathanael. Nathanael immediately professed Jesus to be the Son of God through the mere fact that Jesus saw him sitting under a fig tree well before meeting Nathanael. That was evidence enough to Nathanael of who this Jesus was. He declared, "Jesus, you are a rabbi, but not just a teacher, but you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." All the other disciples, the other three also followed him, but had not yet professed their faith in the Lord Jesus. Perhaps they followed the Lord Jesus like they were following John the Baptist. However, here, in this first miracle of changing the water into wine, the Lord Jesus begins to reveal his glory, and so also moves his other disciples, by the grace and the power of God, to put their faith in him. And so we see here an ever-widening circle of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I may proclaim to you the word of God this morning as follows. The Lord Jesus reveals his glory so that we might believe and enjoy eternal life. I will say 3 points. First, the wedding. Secondly, the sign. And thirdly, faith. The wedding, sign, and faith. The Lord Jesus reveals his glory so that we might believe and enjoy eternal life. But perhaps we should know that there are critics who feel that this miracle should never have happened. Or they feel that this is really an unnecessary miracle of this turning water into wine. They label this miracle as a luxury miracle, for no one is healed by it. They declare this miracle as a purposeless exhibition of supernatural power. Perhaps because the Lord Jesus was placed in this predicament by his mother, to which he could not but respond. The critics then also add, was it really necessary to add such an abundance of wine? Sure, the host would be spared the embarrassment, but can it be honestly said that this miracle would have a long-lasting effect on those who were present? However, we should note that those who ask such questions miss the point of the miracles of the Lord Jesus. For none of the miracles of the Lord Jesus were simply kind actions to help us and to alleviate us from human distress and nothing more. No, they are, as the Apostle John calls them here in his gospel, they were signs. They were signs that display the glory of the Lord, and particularly here of the Lord Jesus, revealing him and bearing witness to him that he is the Son of God, that he is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world, the one who reveals the amazing grace and redeeming love of the Father. But then it's very significant that the one who invites us to the marriage feast of the Lamb on the last day, and when the Lord Jesus returns on the clouds of heaven, that he should perform his first sign, his first miracle, at a marriage feast. For the changing of water into wine at the marriage feast is the first sign that Christ did as he entered into his public ministry. Now, the Apostle John begins by telling us that on the third day, perhaps the intent is that on the third day after he told Nathanael that he would see yet greater things, the Lord would then not leave his disciples in limbo, but immediately proceeds to reveal to them who he truly is. And then we are told that the wedding took place in Cana of Galilee. Undoubtedly, there were more weddings throughout the land. But we are particularly told that this wedding took place in Cana of Galilee. It's even mentioned twice in the beginning and the end of our text. Why is that? Even the place may not have been of much significance to us if it wasn't for the remark that Nathanael made in chapter 1, verse 46. Nathanael said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" You see, Nazareth was also in Galilee. In fact, Cana is a small village not far from Nazareth. The first miracle takes place in an insignificant place, in an area which had become commonly known as useless with respect to offering anything of significance to the Jewish nation. And yet we are told that this wedding took place in Cana of Galilee, not in Jerusalem of Judea. You see, not only is the Lord despised and rejected, and his own knew him not, but also the Lord calls his own, foremost, not from kings and heroes of the world, but from those who are downcast, those who feel rejected or dejected by society. And then we are told that Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding feast. Note, John does not say Jesus, his mother, and his disciples, but Jesus and his disciples. And yet we know that Jesus was also at the wedding. But the focus is clear to be on the Lord Jesus and his disciples, who would later cause the Lord Jesus to move on. Mother Mary had done her part. The focus was no longer to be on her. Now, this is a wedding feast. At a Jewish wedding feast, there must always be much wine. In fact, the Jewish rabbis would frequently say, "No wine, no rejoicing." But the scriptures also tell us in Psalm 104 that wine gladdens the heart of man. And what more reason to be glad than at a wedding feast to see the delight on the faces of the bride and the bridegroom as they're about to enter into the most beautiful relationship that God has given to us here on this earth. But immediately there's a problem. There's a predicament at this wedding feast. There is no more wine. How is that possible? Not enough wine at a wedding feast. That would be an utter shame to the wedding party, particularly to the bridegroom and the bride, but also the MC, the master of the ceremony, who was to make sure that everything was in place when there's no more wine. It was of utmost importance that at the wedding party there would be plenty of food and plenty of drink, and particularly wine, because wine gladdens the heart of a man. And this was indeed to be a joyous occasion. And yet, it would not be too difficult to run out of wine. For remember, the wedding feast in those days lasted for a whole week. Thus, a lot of wine would be consumed night after night and probably day after day. Now, the mother of the Lord Jesus noticed the predicament that the wedding party was in. Perhaps she was related to the wedding party. Perhaps she had a motherly nature here and was overseeing, make sure everything was in place. And so she noticed that something was wrong. She noticed that there was not enough wine. So Mary also knew the solution to this problem. She believed that her son could solve the problem. And so Mary goes up to the Lord Jesus and says to him, "They have no wine." Now, we do not know exactly what Mary expected from the Lord Jesus. Perhaps she was not sure either. But what Mary did know was her son was an extraordinary man. He was no ordinary man. For 30 years ago, she had heard the angel Gabriel say to her that she would conceive by the Holy Spirit and give birth to God's own son, which she did. 30 years has passed since she heard the shepherds tell her about the glorious song that the angels sang, about glory to God in the highest and peace among men, among whom God's favor rests. Mary pondered all these things in her heart and in her mind. She pondered about the words of the prophetess Anna and about what the devout man Simeon had said. And she pondered about the death of all those little baby boys in Bethlehem because of her little baby boy. And she pondered about what her son said when they first took their son to Jerusalem at the age of 12. He said, "Don't you know I need to be in my father's house?" Yes, her son was not an ordinary man. She knew that. And he continued to grow in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. Her son was a son that every mother and father would love to have. Always obedient, always willing to help, no complaining, no whining. Yes, Mother Mary knew that her son was special. Mother Mary knew that her son came to deliver people out of their misery. But that's what the angel had told Mary and Joseph. And here was misery, not so? And her son came to remove misery and shame. And so she moved up to her son and says, "They have no wine." Perhaps Mary was anxiously waiting for her son to reveal himself as the Messiah, which she knew he was. Perhaps she was now using this opportunity to get her son into action, prodding his son into action. Come now, take the opportunity now to show the people who you are and what you can do. However, the Lord Jesus was not happy with his mother mixing in his affairs. And yet the Lord Jesus does not take it ill of his mother, for he knows she cannot yet fully comprehend his mission on the earth. Even though she does not understand, the Lord Jesus continues to show respect and honor to his earthly mother, despite the vast difference of wisdom and understanding that now already exists between the two. And so the Lord Jesus replies, "What does your concern have to do with me? Why do you involve me? You ask me to deliver this couple out of their temporary earthly misery, but I didn't come here to become a miracle worker. I did not come to just deliver people out of their temporal earthly misery. Why do you involve me? I came to deliver people from their sins and misery, from the sorrow and grief that they brought upon themselves because of their sin. Yes, both temporal, but also and primarily eternal misery." And then the Lord Jesus adds, "My hour has not yet come." In later chapters of John, we can read a number of times the Lord says, "The hour or the time has not yet come." For example, in chapter 7, his brothers now also begin to urge him to openly show himself, who he was and what he could do. But the Lord Jesus then replied to them too. He says, "My hour has not yet come." And several times the Jews would try to arrest him, but each time they could not. And we are told, because his hour had not yet come. But then, during the week before he died on the cross, he said that his hour had come. In John 12, verse 33, the Lord Jesus said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And on the night of his passion, the Lord Jesus prayed his high priestly prayer, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." Yes, Mary wanted her son to seize the moment of need, for her son to grasp the opportunity to show what he could do. But her son said, "No, this is not my hour." He would show his glory and his power fully at a different time and in a different way. He would show it by dying on the cross and rising again. And so Mary did not argue with her son. By that time, she knew that her son's wisdom far exceeded her, for he was not like her. She was from the earth, a sinner. He was from above and sinless. And so Mary left her son to deal with the matter at hand, according to his own discretion and his own wisdom, and simply told the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do. Do it." And so we come to the sign. We see here that the Lord Jesus is not only concerned for our eternal misery, but he's also concerned for our physical, temporal struggles on this earth. It appears that the Lord Jesus is not insensitive to the predicament at hand. However, the Lord Jesus responds to the need at hand in his own way, so that those who are given to see might see the glory of the Lord had come among them, full of grace and truth, to be worshipped and to be praised. Now, it had become a custom among the Jews to have large stone jars, water pots, at the entrance of the wedding hall. And these jars were filled to the brim with water before the guests would arrive. The Jews had added additional laws of cleansing, ceremonial washing, purification. No one was allowed to eat and drink without a ceremonial washing. It's, of course, good to wash your hands before you eat. But the scribes and Pharisees had made it a spiritual matter. They said that a person sins if he did not submit himself to a ceremonial washing before he sits down to eat and drink. And you wouldn't want to put a damper on this wedding feast, would you? Bringing the wrath of God upon this young couple by not being ceremonially clean. Thus it had become a custom at every wedding feast to have large jars of water, water pots, at the entrance of the wedding hall. There the servant would pour out some water over your hands. Only then were you allowed to enter into the wedding hall. Only then were you considered ceremonially clean. Now there were six large water pots at the entrance of the wedding hall, each hold about 20 to 30 gallons of water. There must have been a considerable amount of guests at the wedding feast. For the Lord Jesus told the servants to fill the water pots, plural, all six needed to be filled. And the servants indeed filled the water pots to the brim, that is, as full as possible. So there would now be about 120 to 180 gallons, or about 450 to 700 liters of water, which when turned into wine, that would be an enormous amount of wine. One commentator calculated that there would be about 2,000 four-ounce glasses. However, nobody knew what the Lord Jesus was doing. This became apparent once the servant took a scoop of this liquid on the request of the Lord Jesus and bring it to the master of the banquet, to the MC of the wedding ceremony. And when the master tasted it, it didn't taste like water. It was wine. The Lord Jesus had changed the water into wine, and it tasted delicious in the mouth of the master of the banquet. The master of the banquet did not know from where the wine had come. The servants knew, but apparently they didn't say anything. Neither did the master of the banquet ask the servants, for it was not the servants' business to organize the wine. But that was the job of the master of the ceremony, together with the bridal party, bride and the groom. The master was responsible to make sure that this wedding feast was a joyous one, and thus there must be plenty of wine. Thus he was enormously delighted, not only now that there was sufficient wine, but especially that this wine tasted better than the first wine. And so he confronted the bridegroom and complimented him on this arrangement. He took the bridegroom aside and said, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. But you have kept the good wine until now." Another translation says it this way, "You have saved the best for now," or "You have saved the best for the last." In other words, the first wine was great. It was delicious. But this last wine was even better. It was very delicious. Now, Jewish culture is known for much drinking, wine drinking. It's the land of grapes and wine. And the Lord Jesus even added to this by changing all this water into wine. But when we read, "guests have well drunk," that does not suggest that the Lord agrees with excessive drinking or drunkenness. By various parts of Scripture, it is clear that excessive drinking and drunkenness is a sin forbidden by God. And Apostle Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 6 that no drunkard will inherit the kingdom of heaven. So here is not a condoning of excessive drinking, but a condoning of enjoying oneself. For wine does gladden the heart of man, yet with a limit. But when there is no limit, there is no gladness. So what then does this text mean when it says, "guests have well drunk"? It means that people have already had sufficient amount of drink so that the taste buds of the mouth were dulled, numbed by alcohol. Don't we have that sometimes when we eat other foods? For example, you go to McDonald's and you take an ice cream, and that first lick, oh, it tastes so good. But after 5 or 10 licks, you don't notice it how well it tastes anymore. And so also the wine at first tastes really good, but it numbs the taste buds and you don't taste it as well anymore. And that is why often the inferior wine is served later, because after sufficient amount of drinking, the people couldn't tell the difference anymore. But it appeared that the master of the banquet himself had not drank too much wine, because he noticed the difference, that this wine was of greater quality than the first wine that was served. That was the miracle that the Lord Jesus had performed at the wedding feast. Now, Apostle John calls this a sign. But a sign can only be truly understood with the gift of faith. And so we come to the second point, the third point. Signs are important. Second point thing. We live by signs all the time. A farmer lives by signs. He looks up to the sky. Is this a good day to sow the seed? Or is it a good day to harvest his crop? Today we find that on our computers and phones and iPads. But we still live by signs. When we drive on the roads, we see all kinds of signs, all kinds of billboards. Then it's still in us a desire to go to this place or go to that place. We have traffic signs. Traffic signs prevent chaos. A sign points to something that lies ahead. The sign points not to itself, but to something else. John calls this deed of the Lord Jesus of changing water into wine a sign. Another translation says that it was a miraculous sign. It is miraculous because it's not a natural sign, neither the sign itself of water becoming wine, but also to that which it points to the Lord Jesus, what he could do. The fact that the Lord Jesus could do that and that he did do that reveals who he is. For only God can work beyond the boundaries of science and physics, beyond the boundaries of natural law that he himself had placed in creation so all things would run in good harmony and good order. Thus, this miraculous sign revealed that the Lord Jesus was indeed the Son of God. This sign therefore revealed his glory, that he is indeed the one and only who had come from the Father. Now here we again are told that the Lord Jesus performed this sign in Cana of Galilee. And so the point here is that the Lord Jesus had reached out to those who are rejected and feel dejected by society. But few among them respond to him. In fact, they did not know what happened. But the servants knew. The servants knew who had changed the water into wine. But they did not come to faith. They did not see him who was standing before them, who had done this miraculous deed, delivered this happy couple out of a potential misery, delivered them from humiliation on their marriage, even before the marriage would begin. They did not come to faith of the Lord Jesus. Only the disciples. At this point, only disciples, by the grace of God, are given the gift of faith to understand what kind of leader he was, to whom they had just joined themselves, what kind of person they had just begun to follow. It was important that they, first of all, must see and believe that Jesus was the Christ, that Jesus was the Savior of the world, that Jesus is the Son of God who came to take away the sins of the world. Yet we see here an ever-widening circle of true believers. Prior to this miracle, we only heard of Nathanael professing his faith in the Lord Jesus. Now we are told that all the disciples profess the faith in the Lord Jesus. And having firmly rooted disciples in their faith in him, the Lord Jesus could now continue his ministry and in due time bring many more to believe in him. Upon his ascension to heaven and outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the gospel was to be preached not only in Jerusalem, but also in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, so that also we could hear and know the glory of God, come to believe in him. But there's more to this miracle, to this first sign. For it is not a coincidence that this first miracle took place at a wedding feast. And also not that the Lord Jesus used the things the Jews used for their ritual ceremonial cleansing, by which he turned the water into wine. This first miracle is a sign to the very fact that he was indeed the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. The sign points to our greatest need and our greatest misery. You see, the wine was what the bridal party needed so badly. In order to do away with the potential long-lasting misery of being known not to have enough wine at the wedding feast, and in order to enjoy a wonderful celebration, for wine gladdens the heart. The wine as a reference to Christ's blood, is what we need so badly. In order to do away with the potential long-lasting misery of everlasting life of damnation in hell. Wine, Christ's blood, is what we need in order to enjoy a wonderful wedding celebration with our Heavenly Father on the last day. Christ's blood, Christ's shed blood, gladdens the heart of every man who believes in him. And if you're new to the congregation, if you come visiting us today and you hear Christ for the first time, see this glory of God, that the Lord Jesus turning water into wine. You may believe in him, and by believing him, you too may rejoice. The rabbi said, no wine, no rejoicing. But the scriptures say, no Christ, no rejoicing, eternal rejoicing. Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. And so we celebrate regularly also our communion. The wine at our Lord's Supper table symbolizes Christ's shed blood. There can be no rejoicing without believing in Christ's shed blood. And yet, only disciples put their faith in the Lord Jesus. They still had lots to learn. The Lord Jesus was just beginning his earthly ministry, and the Holy Spirit had not yet been poured out. Yet as Christ continues his ministry, first here on this earth, and later from out of heaven, by his Holy Spirit, which we also remember this afternoon, through his servant whom he sent out through all the earth, his glory will be revealed more and more to an ever-widening circle, and many more will come to believe in him. Praise God that he has also worked with his Holy Spirit in our hearts, that we have heard the glory of God in Jesus Christ. We may be among that number. It is only out of grace alone. It is by grace the disciples put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is by grace other Jews will later put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is by grace that the gospel has been preached also to us. It is by grace that the gift of faith has been granted to us through the working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Being born again by the Holy Spirit to a new life gives us joy and happiness, gladness and rejoicing. It is all by the grace of God. Praise him. He gives to his own to see and to believe through the gift of faith. But brothers and sisters, it should also not escape our notice that the Lord Jesus used the stone jars, those water pots, for the Jewish rite of purification to do this sign. With their many gallons of water, through this ritual ceremonial cleansing, the Jews thought that they could make themselves clean and acceptable before God. But the Lord Jesus was in essence saying here, no, you cannot purify yourself. You cannot make yourself acceptable to God. And so the Lord Jesus took those huge water jars, the very jars which represented man's pathetic attempt to make him acceptable to God, and used them for a sign which pointed to how he, and only he, could cleanse us from all our sins. Only he can give us the true joy and comfort in this life and in life to come. And he can give us joy in abundance, for his blood is sufficient to pay for all our sins, great and small. For he bore the wrath of God to the brim. He drank that bitter drink of suffering to the very last drop, so that you and I can rejoice and be happy. Yes, the Lord Jesus showed his glory there in Cana of Galilee, and he will show it again fully when he will die on the cross. It is for those who are miserable, who are contrite in heart, who feel unworthy because of their struggles with sins and shortcomings, that you and I, Jesus Christ was made to drink that sour wine literally on the cross. He emptied that bitter cup, the wrath of God, that his Father gave him to drink, right to the bitter end, to death on a cross. And yet, he rose also from the dead. And this way he showed his glory. And so you see, brothers and sisters, the great miracle that takes place in this text, it's not the changing the water into wine, but it's the Lord Jesus changing our death to life. That is the greatest miracle of all. The disciples saw his glory through this relatively small miracle. Nevertheless, by the grace of God, it was granted them to believe. But you and I can see Christ so much more. Through the gift of faith, you and I can believe that our lives have been changed from death to life in his death and resurrection that he shares to us through the gospel by the Holy Spirit working in us through his word. No, things will not yet be perfect on this earth. While we remain on this earth, there will be struggles. There will be emptiness. There will be brokenness. There will be sorrows and pains and hurts and struggles. All of us will have tears flowing from down our faces sometime in our life. And yet, he will take away the reason for gladness and give you reason for gladness and abundant joy when you turn to him, believe in him with all your heart. By turning to the scriptures, he will overshadow you with his peace and his love. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he will work out a continual renewal of life in your life, perfecting you, drawing you closer to him, so you may become part of his glorious bride, together with all the saints. Yes, together with all the saints, we look forward to that eternal marriage feast of the Lamb, don't we? Our Lord Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, will then usher us in, his bride, into the banquet hall. Because of his cleansing, because of his work on the cross, his willingness to die for us, through his shed blood, shed on Golgotha. It is because he drank that sour wine. He gives us now wine at our supper table, so that we would remember this, and we'd be encouraged and comforted and strengthened each time again. And he reminds us he will again one day drink wine with us in the kingdom of the Father. Because he emptied that cup of wrath completely, we can enjoy the cup of joy today. And he will give us the cup of complete and full joy upon his return. Yes, our Lord Jesus Christ has said that he will drink new wine of eternal joy with us in the kingdom of the Father. You see what he's doing? He's leaving the best for the last. The best wine for the last. For his own marriage feast on that last day, of which you and I may be a part by believing in him. The heavenly marriage feast of the Lamb. The Lord Jesus did this first sign at the marriage feast in Canaan. But he works through history to that great marriage feast of the Lamb when he returns on the clouds of heaven. But you and I may rejoice in the joy of salvation worked out in his blood. And it would only get better, brothers and sisters, despite the hardships and difficulties we need to face on this earth. These are only temporal. But Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, has saved the best for the last with him in heavenly glory. And you know what? This best will last forever. Praise God. Let us pray. Almighty God, what a good and gracious God you are. Father, who are we to be among that number that you have chosen to be yours? We too continue to struggle with our shortcomings and our weaknesses. Father, we stand humbled before you. We give you praise and give you thanks that we may be among those whom you have called. You have called so that we may know you to be God our Father, that you may know you through your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, through the sanctifying work of your Holy Spirit, that we not only know you as knowledge, but that our hearts are also convicted that we are yours and you are ours, that we are growing more and more one with you as we study the scriptures and lean on you. Sometimes you allow difficult situations in our lives. But those difficult situations, not only did we bring them upon ourselves, but you also use these as instruments to draw us closer to you, to lean on you, to read the scriptures so you can overshadow us with your spirit through your word, that we may have peace, that we may have comfort, even though we have to go through difficult times, as we look forward to heavenly glory, as we look forward to the marriage feast of the Lamb. Father, thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit so that we may not only know these things, but believe this with all our heart. We thank you that we may see a little bit of that glory that is with you as you have given us your Son, as we see how our Lord Jesus not only does miracles and speaks parables, but also was able to offer up us only his body on the tree of the cross so that we may have life with you. Father, we pray that each of us may indeed find strength in your word, find strength in Christ. Father, we pray that you be with each and every one of us, especially those who may be new to the faith, who have maybe even joined us for the first time, that they would recognize this mighty work of yours, that you are not just, your Son is not just another man, but that he is true God, and that he came for the very purpose of drawing us to you, God our Father, our Heavenly Father, a Father who knows us through and through, who is able to give us all that we stand in need of, and ultimately heavenly glory. Father, bless us, encourage us, strengthen us, each according to our needs. We pray all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.